All right, ladies, let's join together in prayer. Father, we come before you just so grateful at how your word esteems women. You love women, and we get a great sample of that here in these passages. So we do ask for you now to be at work in me as I work to unpack Philippians 4 and Romans 16. May we all have coachable and teachable hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure many of you have not only heard, but said many, many, many a time that famous old adage, that motto of hard work pays off. Hard work pays off. And so I think that just segues us smoothly into meeting these final women in our New Testament women, the good, the bad, and the ugly. I'm just going to call them E and S, Euodia and Syntyche, and the other Roman 16 women definitely had this unifying trait of working hard. It's otherwise literally said of them, four times that phrase is used, working hard, or it's insinuated. They contended for the gospel. That shows a working hard. They were in prison with Paul. That shows a working hard. They risked their lives for Paul. That shows a working hard. So all of them were a part of working hard for the Lord. And so if hard work pays off, where's the payoff for these women? What was the payoff? And I think specifically some things are said. You know, of Priscilla, it said that all the Gentile churches were grateful for Priscilla and Aquila. That's a payoff. Certainly, if E and S were contending at Paul's side for the gospel, some of the payoff was seeing some souls saved, right? That would be some payoff. Some other payoff would be just even in Paul's thanks. This letter that was written, that Romans 16, to hear their names mentioned and things said about them, that's a kind of payoff. But I think the real payoff is when they will stand before the king. And the king will say to them, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." But you know what another payoff is? That's the ultimate. You and I are part of that payoff. What if Phoebe hadn't carried that letter to Rome? We wouldn't have the book of Romans. And so there's a lot of payoff you and I are a part of being recipients of by their hard work. Now, I wonder if in the moment that each of them were doing their little unique task, that any of them felt like it was really noteworthy. Was it really that big of a deal? And yet, I bet looking on it on this side, on that side of eternity, as they're with those cloud of witnesses, they're probably spellbound that God did that work through them and that it has borne the payoff. It has borne the ripple effects that have happened all the way down to them watching us right now in this class. So we want to bring these mummies dance. We got a lot of them. They're going to be all up here doing a dance. And we want to look back at the sunset of their lives so that we can gain just some final sunset thinking. And the dance, the specific dance they're going to teach us is the dance of working hard. Just the dance of hard work. Now, because the Bay Area so abuses work, we have workaholics, I think sometimes we just kind of cringe at that phrase, hard work. But it's biblical. It's good. God, from the very beginning of time, worked 6 days when he spoke creation into existence and then rested one. And so, and Jesus at the very end, I mean, he said, "My food is to do the will of God and to finish the work that he gave me to do." Paul said he'd run the race, he'd fought the fight, he'd finished the work that God gave him to do. So work is a good thing. And so we want to learn this dance of hard work. Now, Satan, of course, wants to just slither right on in and just say, "Oh, what a taskmaster is your God. You know, if you kind of hung around with me a little bit, my gospel would be happy. Don't worry. But your God, he says for you to do work. Really? You want to follow that kind of God?" And then he'd come in and he says, "And distrust his goodness. Any God that says to you, 'Be of the same mind with E and S,' Don't you really want to follow that kind of God? No, you need to defend your view. Stand up for your rights. Don't be going working for this harmony, unified peace thing. You just take care of you. And that's what he would like to tell us in this dance of hard work. Because it's hard work to be unified as sisters sometimes. But then if we were to listen to these other women and they were to come back, the two-step they would teach us is aim for oneness. Aim for oneness. As you're working hard for the Lord, aim for oneness. And that's really referring to Euodia and Syntyche. Aim for unity. Aim for the same mind in the Lord. Yes, be one in the gospel work, but also be one in the way you worked with each other. And so aim for oneness. And then the second step would be aim for one's well done. Aim for oneness, and then aim for one's well done. You see, I think it's easy just to have our own it's done versus his well done. See, just to get hard work checked off the list. Check it off, check it off. It's done. And they would teach us no aim for his well done. That whatever he's calling you to do in the regular old warp and weave of life, aim for his well done. So we're going to unveil the mummy who represents all of these women, which made it a great challenge. And so whatever your work is to do, this one, you know, maybe it's being a Martha, you know, some cooking. These are some cooking apparatus here. Maybe you're a physician. You know, maybe we have some things over here. Maybe you do cleaning houses. Maybe you when it's even being a purpose-driven life, wanting to live a purpose-driven life, work hard at it. Aim at oneness. Aim at for his one well done. Or here we have a book called The Power of Praying. Praying is work. Prayer is a work. And so whatever our work is, we want to work at it with unity, and we want to work at it for his well done. And, of course, there it is. Well done, good and faithful servant. The banner that goes right across her. So we'll get into our two divisions. The first one is the same mind for Euodia and Syntyche. And so that's exactly taken from the passage where he says, have the same mind in the Lord. So these women would have same mind. And that's from Philippians 4, 1 through 3. And then the second division is some kind of hard workers. And that's going to cover all those women listed in Romans 16, 1 through 20. So we'll start in Philippians 4, and we'll read verse 1, where it says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Well, here Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi, which is the church where Lydia is. Okay, so this ties us back into Lydia that we studied earlier. And here is a man who's in prison, and as he's writing this, and if anybody knows about working hard, it's Paul, right? So he worked hard, but he loves hard, even in hard times. He worked hard, and we see how he loves hard. I mean, you whom I love and I long for. I think it's just interesting that this apostle, who was such a stud in the Lord, had no trouble, even a male, a single male, had no trouble verbalizing loving overtures, loving expressions. And so he says, he goes on in verses 2 through 3, and he says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion. We don't know who this true companion was. They're not named, but evidently somebody Paul really trusted. I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. So we meet Euodia and Syntyche, and I wonder, were these two at that river that day with Lydia when they went down to simply go pray, and then God had it that they bumped into Paul, and Paul spoke the gospel message, and were their hearts open to the gospel at the same time that Lydia's was? But definitely, they were openly partnering with the gospel, just like Lydia was. Openly partnering, because he flat out says that they contended at his side in the cause of the gospel. And so we looked at that word contend. And that word can mean they declared the gospel, they stated the gospel, they argued for the gospel, or they asserted the gospel. And so really what we might say is they did some apologetics for the gospel. These are strong women, because if you remember, Paul got put in jail in Philippi. So the fact that they're willing to stand beside him and contend for the gospel, these are toughy women. These are strong women. And so their very strength to contend for the gospel perhaps became their weakness in getting along with one another. So what does Paul say? He says, I plead two times. Love pleads. Love pleads. Pleads is this idea of imploring or entreating or appealing again or again. It's different than a command, though. Paul could have said, with his authority as an apostle, I command that these two women agree in the Lord. But he came at it slightly different. Love pleaded. And I think it's because Paul himself had known the challenge of being in the same mind with a ministry partner. Hadn't he bumped into that with Barnabas when they had entered into a sharp dispute? Hadn't he had to confront Peter? Hadn't he sort of said, okay, John Mark, you bailed out on me, you're gone? And so here he is, and he's not saying, I command you to do it. He understood sometimes it's challenging to be unified with a ministry partner. But he pleads. He pleads for it. And so love addressed the issue. See, I think we think love is, I'm just not going to say anything. No, love addresses the issues. It doesn't just do the ostrich maneuver. We deal with these issues because disunity, a funk in a relationship, can actually hinder God's work. And so he addresses it. And I love what Bill Hybel says. He says, if the task becomes more important than the relationship, then reevaluate. If who you're working with, and especially in ministry, if getting the job done becomes more important than the relationship along the way, whoa, put on the brakes, slow down, reevaluate. And so love pleaded, but then love protected. We don't even know what caused the funk. Paul did not give us the exact issues. I know you had that question, what might have been some of the reasons, and it could have been as little as they just didn't like something non-essential that each other were doing. Somebody said the color of the tablecloths, or, you know, the kind of flowers to put in the vase. Or it could have been as big as, you know, trying to a debate about election versus free will. I mean, we don't know. But love protected. I love one of the commentaries nicknamed Euodia as odious and Syntyche as so touchy. You know, maybe one of the women was just so dominant and the other one was so easily offended, and that they just got in a miff, you know, they just got in this funk. And yet this top ranked apostle could have demanded in this letter, shape up or ship out. You know, come on, you women. He could have publicly rebuked them and given us details, but he didn't. He spared us the gnarly details. Love protected. But then love pinpointed. He pinpointed a very clear aim. Be of the same mind. Be in harmony. A leader said this morning that she loves that one verse that we had about living in harmony, because harmony doesn't mean all the same parts are being sung. Different parts can be sung, but there's a harmony about the differences. And so aim, he love pinpointed an aim. And you know, how can two walk together contending for the gospel unless they be agreed? They needed to deal with those issues. Jesus himself said there would be such a testimony to the world if we were brought to complete unity. That unity would demand that the world would know that Jesus Christ was who he said he would be, or who he said he was. So what would it take to be of the same mind? And you had some verses about that. From Romans 12:16, we know it would mean that we couldn't be proud. Neither E nor S could be proud. Neither could be conceited. We know from Philippians 2:3-4 that you had that neither would be able to give in to selfish ambition or any vain conceit. Rather, in humility, E would have to value S with more esteem than herself. She would have to value her above herself, and E would have to not look at her own interests, but at the interests of S. These are some of the traits of being in the same mind. So he pinpointed the aim of the same mind, but love also pinpointed the aid of a true companion. He didn't just say, you two deal with it. He said, look, there's my true companion that can come alongside and help you if needed. We don't know his name, but whoever it was knew who they were. And so Paul wasn't saying shame on these two women. He was saying, true companion, help these two women. And he picked wisely who would do this. So love pleaded, love protected, love pinpointed, and love snuck in some praise. Did you notice how Paul snuck in some praise about them? He enveloped his appeal by praising them that these were women who contended at his side for the gospel. He also praised them on the level of men. He praised them, he said, along with Clement and other co-workers. That would place such value to these women that they were valued at the same level as Clement and some other co-workers. He's praising them for the work they're doing indirectly. And he's also praising them that they're legitimate because their names are written in the book of life. So he's letting them know this isn't about false teachers or anything else. So he's sneaking in some praise around his plea. And so I learned from that that when I'm addressing a slightly sticky situation, that if I am authentic, and I'm not talking about false flattery, please don't hear me that way, but if I slide in genuine praise, it will often bring out the best in someone as we are having to work through something. Versus if I just mow right on in and I just tell them right where they've been wrong. I just mow them over with their record of wrongs. If I start off that way, it sets a very different climate than if I come in and I'm able to say what I genuinely appreciate. Sincere praise will foster a humble reaction. But criticism, right up front, will foster a defensive reaction. And so love snuck in some praise. And then love also presumed. You almost get the feeling that after Paul addressed this, he truly expected it to be ironed out. He just moves on and keeps his letter going. And I love that. And I was thinking to myself, you know, why could that have possibly been? And if you go back earlier in the book of Philippians to chapter 2, verse 13, Paul teaches this. For it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. I can imagine that Paul had prayed so much over these two women that he might have even prayed that very verse to them about them. God, will you work in them your will so that they will do of your good pleasure and end up having that same mind of Christ? What a great verse to pray if you're in a dicey situation with another sister, to pray it for yourself. God, work in me to will and act and do of your good pleasure, but also would you be working in her? And so love presumed that they would come to that same mind in the Lord. So this aim for oneness was our first step in this dance. And it's, we want to aim for oneness as we work hard for the Lord. And so it leads us to our first truth, which is my passion for gospel work is not enough. God desires oneness with my fellow workers. See, it's not enough that I have a passion for the gospel. I need to have a passion for unity with those that I work beside. My passion for gospel work is not enough. God desires oneness with our fellow workers. So how, what are steps we can take towards oneness if we are in a little funk with somebody, especially in ministry? What are some steps that we can take? And I just have come up with seven, many of them from the verses we already studied this morning. I think the first step is pray. You want to bathe any situation like that in prayer. Pray. And I think praying Philippians 2:13 is a good one. God, keep working in her and work in me so that we're willing to do of your good pleasure. Pray. The second would be humble yourself. You know, ask the Lord to search you and try you. And Where are you a part of that funk? Where have you contributed to it? Where has it been about your interests or your selfish ambition or your vain conceit? So, Lord, humble me. Show me my part. Then the third is to avoid slander. Don't go and talk to other sisters about it. If you haven't talked to that person about it, I'd recommend you just hold your breath a little bit. And be careful. Be careful that we're not slandering other people as we're trying to sort through. Love protects. And it's biblical, Matthew 18, that if you think someone's sinning against you, that you go and you talk to them first. And then, if there's still a problem, and that'll be step number 7, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. So pray, humble yourself, avoid slandering, initiate a meeting with that person. And let them know right up front that your goal, and you know their goal is the same, that the two of you would be of the same mind. You know, and as opposed to a meeting where you want to help her, make her see it your way. I know why you're giggling. You've been there, done that. One of the ways that I pray before I go into that kind of meeting, often it's with my husband, that we would be of the same mind, okay? One of the ways I'll often pray is, Lord, after this meeting, after this talk, after this time together, may I look at you and you say to me, you were after winning a person more than winning an argument. Aim for winning over a person more than winning over an argument. Getting your way understood. Know that you want to be in the same mind in the Lord. And so that would be the fourth thing. The fifth thing is when you're in this meeting, begin with genuine praise. Let her know where she's contributed so much in your own life or in the life of others. Because love praises. And then the sixth would be expect God to do a unifying work. Go in with a positive expectation from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the unifier. And if you've prayed and asked for that, expect it. Don't go in, you know, with your heels dug in and just, you know, with an Eeyore attitude, man, I'm going to see how this goes over. You know, go in presuming that God is going to have his way. Because you'll carry, your whole tenor will come across very differently. And then lastly, if you don't feel like you all left in the same mind after all of these first six steps, then I think that's when you ask for a true companion to step in and help. Get somebody else who isn't going to just take your side, but a genuine, humble follower of Christ to join with you in a meeting and meet again. And so those, because our passion for gospel work is not enough, God desires oneness, and it is such a testimony when we are one in the Lord. So that is these two women who were to have the same mind. But now we move into the second division, where we're going to meet some kind of hardworking women in Romans 16. And it's written by Paul, who is some kind of hardworking man. He is this single man who has had a singleness of purpose in working hard for his Lord. And, you know, sometimes when we see somebody work hard, we think, oh, they're setting the standard so high. But did you know that Paul had no embarrassment to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? We need human beings in our lives that live a high standard because we know what to imitate. It's one thing to know the Word of God. It's another thing to see the Word of God alive and moving and breathing. And how are they living life? And what do they love about the Word? And what kind of prayer warrior are there? And how do they invest their lives? And so we have to have hardworking people. I am so grateful for some of the women God has placed in my life whose lives were worth imitating, that I've been able to learn from them. And Paul was definitely that. But what I love about Paul, he had a serious call on his life, yet he made serious friends. He mentions 26 by name in Romans chapter 16. Not all of them are women, but he's a serious hard worker, but he makes serious friends as he works hard beside them. Some of the greatest friendships I have been birthed through ministry together, working hard beside somebody. And so he's not just this amazing evangelist. He's not just this amazing theologian. He's an amazing friend. And he is warm and personable and caring. And it might look like Romans 16 is this unimportant list to us, just this list of all these 26 names and some people that aren't even named. But you know, I think what we see right up front is God's affirmation of everything you and I will do throughout the course of our lives. God is not unjust. He sees our hard work. And he knows it, and it will follow us right into eternity. I hope you had time for the digging deeper section, because it's so imparted value for whatever God, the work he has given us to do. This list proves that our hard work matters to God. It is important to him. He's noting it. And so it coaches us to do that second dance step of aim for one's well done, not just, okay, good, it's done. Aim for the well done, not just, oh good, checked it off my list, it's done. And I also think the other thing I learned from Paul is that a good leader works hard at affirming co-workers. I mean, he writes this whole chapter just simply affirming those that have worked with him. And that's fabulous. But I also want to put a PS on that. If you will only work hard if somebody's affirming you, you're missing the mark. There are times people won't affirm you, not because they don't have good intentions, but maybe the ministry is so large they can't keep up with it all. And so will you remain at the helm that God has called you to, regardless of any feedback or affirmation, is the real question. So let's get going and read about these women here in Romans 16. We'll read verses 1 through 2. I commend to you. Commend bears that feeling of I esteem to you, or I applaud to you, I praise to you. Our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Centry, and by the way, Centry was a seaport in Corinth. And I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. So here's Phoebe. We know she's a deacon in her church. We don't know exactly what particular work that involved. Was she in women's ministry? Was she, you know, more into like the mercy ministries? Was she helping the poor? Was she tending to the sick? Was she bringing meals? We don't know. Benefactor would certainly imply that maybe even some financial aid was given. But this woman worked hard in her church. And it is assumed that Phoebe was the one that actually took this letter from Corinth, where Paul was writing it, and delivered it to the church that met in Rome. And so she might have felt that was just a small task. Oh, I'm just taking a letter to Rome. But look how it's impacted our lives. A whole book of Romans for you and me to study in our day and age. And Paul says, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people. In other words, what he's really kind of saying is give her the kind of reception you would give the Lord. If the Lord were showing up at your church in Rome right now, receive her the way you would receive him. And that really puts a high standard in the way that we're to love on each other and to receive each other. And he says, give any help she may need, for she's been a benefactor of many people. And that word benefactor, it means supporter, it means backer. So she's been a supporter, a backer of many people. But when you get to the Greek word of it, it literally means one who stands by in case of need. It's like she's on call for the needs that are in that church. She's an on-call woman to reach out on any needs that are in that church. It carries with it, one commentary said, it carries with it almost the feeling of a coach that would be coaching an Olympian, and that they would stand by so that their athletes were trained but not overtrained. And so she's the kind of woman that's she's the wind beneath the wings of many in her church. As she's looking, okay, you're working hard. How can I come under you that you don't get overworked? You know? And so she has this on-call for Christ kind of attitude. Well, then we go on to verses 3 through 5, and we hear about Priscilla and Aquila. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. And notice Priscilla's name was listed first over her husband's. And it says, my co-workers, in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them. And greet also the church that meets in their home. And so we've already studied this woman, so I'm going to brush through her a little faster. But for sure, she is hailed as a fellow worker. I mean, Paul says she equates to the level of work that I'm about, that Paul was about. And so she worked hard, even amid danger. She put her neck out on the line. She risked herself, and she worked hard even when there was danger. The church met in her home. And so she worked hard in the four walls of her home to constantly have that home ready for the church to come and meet in. And she also worked hard by the fact that they had moved, looked like five times, if you remember, we studied that. So she worked hard as a missionary on the move, just constantly on. She had been in Ephesus, lived in Ephesus, she had lived in Corinth, and she lived in Rome. And so she had been moving around quite a bit, serving as a missionary with her husband. She had worked hard in the Lord. And then we go on to verse 6 and to verse 12. We're going to read both of those together. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, these women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend. I love that. My dear friend, Persis. Did all the other ones get offended because he didn't call them dear friend? Would you have? Greet my dear friend, Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. So here are these four women listed, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis. And it's all of them, they're defined as working very hard in the Lord. Women who worked, labored rigorously for him, who toiled endlessly for the unique work God had called them to. And, you know, many believe that Tryphena and Tryphosa were twin sisters. Their names mean delicate and dainty. I can promise you they were far from that as sturdy warriors for the Lord. They worked hard for the Lord. When Paul says somebody works hard, they worked hard. And like I said, he says of Persis, a dear friend. And I love that. Isn't that great that Paul, a single man, could have a dear friend as a female? And I love getting young adults together who are single, not to matchmake, but so they can be dear friends. That guys can have dear friends in the Lord as a female and vice versa. This was a dear friend to him. Guess what Persis's name means? One who takes by storm. Doesn't that sound like somebody Paul would relate to? He was a man who would take by storm. And so he probably had just this personality. He just clicked with this woman. Another toughie for the kingdom. Another woman who would fight the good fight. Well, then we go to verse 7, where we meet Andronicus and Junia. And they were considered a married couple by most commentaries. Junia, of course, being the wife. So greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews, some translations say my relatives, who have been with me in prison. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. And so this would be hard work that this woman did by willing to go to prison for the name of the Lord, for the work that he had for her. She didn't pull back from the work, even if it meant prison. And she had come to know the Lord even before Paul. And the work that she was about was so outstanding that he said, it's even among the apostles, it's so outstanding. What a compliment. And then verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Now, why didn't he name her? If she's been this precious to him, you'd have thought he'd given her name. Was he having an Alzheimer moment? Wonder if she got offended. Would you? Did she care for him when he was sick, as only a mother can do? Did she send him off with a care package for his arduous travels? Did she just simply say those words of affirmation when she saw that he was getting discouraged? Did she grab him and pray over him when she sensed the enemy was roaring loud? Did she give him a mommy hug that echoed that sweetness and that dearness that every person longs for? And you know, it's thought that his own family would have nothing to do with Paul when he left Christianity. I mean, he left Judaism to become a follower of Christ. And so did he miss that mommy hug? And she became that mom. It's a hard work to be a mom. And we have Mother's Day ahead. But it's a hard work to be a spiritual mom. We get to labor all over again for some people. And so even the rugged go-getter Paul needed some mothering. Wonder who God is nudging you to be a spiritual mother to just give maternal juices to someone that's not even of your bloodline. Do you know Jesus himself said in Mark 10, verses 29 to 30, he said, "No one who has left a home or mother, a no one has left a home, brothers, sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or fields for me in the gospel will fail," pay attention, "will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." And then he lists home, brothers, sisters, and mothers, and children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come. So Jesus promises that if what he's asked us to do, like he did Paul, meant that he had to say goodbye to his mother, if his mother sort of shut him out or divorced him or considered him dead because of his turning to Christ and leaving Judaism, that we're promised that we'll receive 100-fold of mothers in this present age and in the age to come. We'll get a lot of persecutions too, but we'll get a lot of nurturing. And I was thinking of how I know my first year in BSF when I was a teacher and I had really little kids, but when I had grown up in a certain faith tradition that as I was in his word more, I realized I needed to leave that faith tradition. And literally for almost, it was almost 5 years, my parents would have nothing to do with me. And it was a very lonely, hard time to just navigate through that. And so my first year as teaching leader was during that time. And isn't this just like God? That there was a woman named Charlotte Jenks who almost looked like my mom. I mean, did her hair just like my mom, is the same weight as my mom. She was blonde. My mom wasn't. That was about the only difference. And she had been a teaching leader years before. Every week that first year that I taught, she sat in the very front row and she would nod for me when I needed it. And I would come down those stairs. She'd give me the biggest mommy hug. And I just needed that. I just needed that first year. And then she moved on, left town. And this other woman, Bobby Worthington, right there in that BSF leader circle, looked a lot like my mom, about the same weight as my mom. And for the next couple years, she's the one that would come up to me and hug me. Not front row, but she'd send me a card every so often. She'd leave me a voicemail every so often. And it was just my mommy. Well, she and her husband retired and moved on. And so, get this. Two spinster women who live, they were school teachers, and in order to, you know, financially make it, they shared an apartment together. But they were in the leader circle. And they came up to me one day and they said, "We've watched Charlotte mother you, and we've watched Bobby mother you, but we've never had any kids, and we would love to have a daughter like you. Can we be your adopted mom?" And they have now moved to Washington. Rita and Carol, they come and see me once every year, and they send me emails, and how can we pray for you? Women, we need this in the body. This is a hard work to do, but oh, how it spurs one another on. Who has God put in your life that you can express some maternal juices to? If you got somebody younger than you, that's somebody you can express some maternal juices to. Well, then verse 14, there's a list of all these men's names. You probably wouldn't have known which was men or women, but the only thing from that's female in verse 14 is the word sisters. So they didn't even get named at all. Nothing got said about them. They're just, we know there's more sisters that were greeted. And then we get into verse 15 where it says, "Greet Philologus." And then Julia, how's that? My name's right in there. "Then Nereus and his sister." So those are the last two women who were greeted, Julia and Nereus's sister. "And he greeted and acknowledged them." He didn't say anything that they worked hard or that they were a dear friend. Wonder if they got offended. Or were they, and will we be humble enough if nobody even names us or we remain unnamed or they forget our name? And they never mention any details about what we're doing. Are we offended by that? Or do we just keep working for that audience of one? Well, then they were to greet one another with a holy kiss. And so hard work and a body of Christ births intimate fellowship. And so these hard workers got to display hardcore expressions of love, a holy kiss. And then he urged them, I urge you, brothers and sisters, watch out. So there's been all this unity and all this hard work and all this great thing. But Paul says, look, you've got to keep watching out for those who will cause divisions. Watch out for those who will put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that's been learned. We've got to watch the doctrine that we hear. Got to watch it. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by their smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So for us to aim for oneness and to aim for one's well done, we have to be discretionary about what we take on as sound doctrine. What we take on is something that we feel like came from the Lord. And I'm going to tell you, it can wiggle in all sorts of different ways. I'm careful with the lyrics, even in worship songs. I really sort through that stuff. I don't want to be singing something if I feel like it goes against God's word, because it fills my mind. We got to be careful with the Christian books that we read. Just because it's quote unquote a Christian author, we have to put it through the grid of scripture. We have to search the scriptures. We have to be careful just what we hear on Christian radio, little comments that are made on that. We don't want to be brutal. We don't want to be judgmental. But we do have to be careful. Even Paul says, watch out. Just watch out. And then he says, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And I love this last part. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. So he just leaves them with such compliments, says, you know, stay wise about what is good and don't go dabbling in all the darkness that's out there. You know, just be innocent about what's evil. But just know that Satan's crushed and God's grace is with you. So these were some kind of hard workers. All these women in Romans 16, though they each had their unique way of working hard. And so our second truth is this. The kind of work I'll do for the Lord will be unique. It'll be unique for you and you and you and you and you. All the work we'll each do will be unique. But that we're all to work hard for the Lord is not unique. The kind of work I'll do for the Lord will be unique. That we're all to work hard for the Lord is not. We are all called to work hard for the Lord. That's why we had the memory verse, Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. I want to close with a story, a true story that happened in Jimmy Carter's life. And I just think it's just a profound one. He had just applied for the nuclear submarine program after finishing up in the Naval Academy. And Admiral Hyman Rickover, the Navy's most infamous, scary, intimidating admiral, was interviewing him for the job. And for 2 hours, just the two of them met in a very large room as he was being interviewed. And I will read you what Jimmy Carter wrote. He says this, he, referring to Rickover, let me choose any subjects I wish to discuss, and very carefully, I chose those about which I knew the most. Current events, seamanship, music, literature, naval tactics, electronics, gunnery. And he began to ask me a series of questions of increasing difficulty in each topic, and in each instance, he soon proved I knew relatively little about the subjects I had chosen. He always looked right into my eyes and never smiled. I was saturated with cold sweat. Finally, he asked me a question, and I thought I could redeem myself. He said, how did you stand in your class at the Naval Academy? Well, since I had completed my sophomore year at Georgia Tech before entering Annapolis, I swelled my chest with pride and I answered, sir, I stood 59th out of 820. I sat back to wait for the congratulations, which never came. Instead, the question, did you do your best? I started to say, yes, sir. But I remembered who this was, and I recalled several of the many times at the academy when I could have learned more about our allies, more about our enemies, more about our weapons and strategy and so forth. After all, I was just human. I finally gulped and said, no, sir, I did not always do my best. He looked at me for a long time and then turned his chair around to end the interview. And he asked me one final question. He's not even facing Jimmy Carter at this point. He asked me one final question, which I've never been able to forget or answer. He said, why not? I sat there for a while, shaken, and then slowly left the room. Women, and I speak primarily to myself, soon you and I will have audience with one far more important and powerful than Admiral Rickover. And we will have this interview. The refining fire will just soar through the work that we have done. And he will look right at in your eyes and mine, and he might say something like school teacher, WBS table leader, house cleaner, doctor, mom, single woman, Bible teacher, nurse, hairdresser, CPC Sunday greeter, sales rep, wife, PE teacher. By God's grace, did you do your best? Now, some of you may say, isn't that a bit legalistic, Julia? And I would say to you, in the truest form, if God has given you a work to do, He is the only boss I know that promises to do that work through you. And that's why we can ask that question. Are we doing our best? May God's grace enable us to go right back on into the warp and weave of life in whatever areas are our influences, our spheres, and may we do our best for Him. May we work hard for Him. I put the quote at the bottom of your sheet. The danger is not that God will be inadequate in the work He's given me to do. The danger is that I'll forget or doubt how adequate He is. So it's time to say goodbye to all the women of the New Testament who have coached us well. It's even time to say goodbye to our mummy. She will not be here in Hebrews. But I will not, and I beg you not, to say goodbye to the memory of the tender and fierce heart of God for women. The Bible has esteemed women as we've studied them. All ages and stages of women. Single, married, widowed, businesswomen, mommies, old, young. The Bible has esteemed women because God values women. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for these stories of the women that we've had this year. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance the truths from each one just when we need it as we run this race in life. Help us to work hard for you. Help us to aim for oneness and help us to aim for that final, well done, my good and faithful servant, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.